four papers from the pulpit. I don't know what I'm going to do with them exactly. I recall I used to come to the pulpit with one half piece of paper with my notes written on it, all my outline, all my illustrations and points. And those days are gone now. Coming back from preaching one night, I told my wife, I think I have lost a step. I don't have the mental acuity out there that I used to have, so I'm just going to focus for the rest of my life on preaching on the streets. But then the pastor called me, and he is such a gracious man. He asked you to do something. You feel like you cannot refuse. It's like the Holy Spirit says, you must do this. And so I'm in this honored place this morning for that very reason. So if I look down at my notes, more than you're used to seeing someone do that, or I lose track of these papers up here, you'll know why. Acts chapter 4 this morning, if you would turn there, we're going to read the entire chapter. We break into chapter 4, first of the day. Peter and John. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, which might be a little bit different from yours, but it's close enough that you can follow. I don't have a large print ESV, so I just have to use what I have here. And they call this large print. It doesn't look large print to me. When I bought it online, that's someone else's view of that, but it is what I have. So, as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. As they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all were of the high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has been taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to spread no longer any man in this name, to speak no longer any man in this name." When they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. The man was more than 40 years old at when this miracle of healing had been performed. And when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is therein, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your father David, your servant said, why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your servant, Jesus. When they had prayed, the place was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all were owners who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, was translated being son of encouragement, along the tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles'. So the infant church here is experiencing phenomenal growth into the thousands and thousands. A group this size cannot but gain the attention of the leaders. And so we have the first clash here of the church and the state. I want to work through this passage with you. I have three main points to see what we can learn, from our first century brothers being 21st century believers ourselves. So here's the first point. I notice they have an uncompromising commitment to the truth. Peter and John are ordinary men. They run a small business. When it says they were uneducated, it does not mean they were ignorant, could not read. It simply means they didn't go to the rabbinical schools. They hadn't learned debating skills and logic and the sophistry of the Pharisees. But they knew math and science and economics and business law. They were small businessmen. You cannot run a business without that kind of knowledge. So they weren't skilled in rhetoric and those kind of things, but certainly they knew the Old Testament. They knew the Word of God. They knew the history of their nation. So, because of that, and the fact that they did not have this rabbinical education, they simply spoke the truth of the Word of God. And the marvelous thing about the truth is it doesn't need any finery. It doesn't need to be dressed up. It doesn't need any sophistic logic. It bears its own persuasiveness. It comes with its own power. It has the power to save, to bring persuasive truth to bear in the hearts of people, and the Spirit of God bring those people to a saving knowledge of Christ. God said to Jeremiah, is not my word like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? And he said to Isaiah, my word goes forth and accomplishes what I purpose it to do. It will not return to me void. If I did not believe that, I wouldn't stand on the street corners proclaiming that truth. So they repeat to the authorities now the very thing that they've been speaking to the crowds. Because why? These elders and rulers need the same message. They were not disposed to hear it, but they needed it. So these men proclaimed to them the good news of Christ and that they should repent. So don't miss the significance of the first official inquisition. The message does not change under persecution. There's no minimizing of it. There's no compromising it. There's no nuancing of it. I've come to despise that word, nuance, since it seems to be misused so often to get around the truth rather than to help us understand it. But the message is the same. It's the same in the courtroom. It's the same in the boardroom. It's the same in the classroom. It's the same on the street. Christ, the Messiah. You put him to death, you rulers, you leaders. In concert with the Romans, you put him to death, but that death was a substitutionary death, and because of that, he was not subject to death. Death had no power over him, and God raised him from the dead for our justification. So from the beginning, what we find is the church never sought state approval for the message. Now, they're not anti-state. They're not anarchists. They're not opposed to biblical authority. But they don't get their authority to proclaim the message from the state that came from the great commission of their Lord, Jesus Christ. They firmly believed in state authority, but they were believers in sphere sovereignty. The state has its role under God, its place under God, and the church has its place under God. And the church role to the state is to be a priest and a prophet, a priest teaching what they should be doing, pleasing God, and a prophet correcting the state when it is wrong. And we find these men doing that very thing in this first clash. In verse 12, in verse 19, Peter speaks of the authority and the exclusivity of Christ. There is one Lord, one ruler, one master, one Savior, one Redeemer, one reconciler. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the intrinsic offense of the gospel. It has this inherent offense. It's the aloneness, the oneness, the uniqueness of Christ himself. There is no other one in whose name that you can come. So that has its certain offensiveness in all generations. In our day, you can talk about Jesus, or you can talk about Christ, and people can fill those words with their own meaning. But when you talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no other name under heaven given among men, that's when you come to the offense of the gospel. There will always be that offense. These men took on that offense. They were willing to endure the price of that offense. And we are not to be offensive in ourselves. We're not to add to that. We don't have to be obnoxious and churlish and yell at people. I don't yell at people on the street. I just speak calmly. I don't like people to yell. I'm not trying not to yell at you. But we don't have to add to the offense of the gospel by being offensive to ourselves. We can build an offense. The implication, I think, to the leaders is your responsibility as servants of Christ under his authority. You should be supporting what you're doing. You should be allies with us. You should be facilitating our work. You should not be opposing us. I think this is the same message we need to say to the magistrates of our day. You are servants of Christ. That's not religious fanaticism on our part. That's biblical reality. This is real politics. You owe your power, your authority, your position to Christ Jesus the Lord, and you are servants under him, and you are to act in accordance with his agenda. That's what we should be telling them. We should be their teachers, correcting them when they do wrong, supporting them when they do right. And that goes for everything from the dog catcher to the school board member, to the library council, to the city council, to the county commission, to the state representatives, and to our federal representatives. You hold your commission, your power, under Christ the Lord, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You wise, O kings, rulers of the earth, the scripture says, serve the Lord. That's Yahweh. Serve Christ, Yahweh. Serve the Lord with fear. Christ rules in the midst of his enemies, the Bible says. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. Those are the warnings, humble warnings, but warnings we should be giving to our leaders when we have interaction with them. Government shall be upon his shoulders. We've heard that two Sundays in a row. Pastor and Pastor John mentioned that passage. The government is upon the shoulders of Christ. I hope you are not taught, as I was, that yes, Christ is the king. He's going to be the king someday. Right now, he's just sort of the Lord of the church, and he reigns in people's hearts. Brothers and sisters, that's not sufficient to persuade people. He is King of kings and Lord of lords now. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father now. He's ruling in the midst of his enemies now. He is bringing judgment upon them now, even as he is saving the humble. He is judging the proud. And that's the message we want to communicate to our leaders. We're not attempting to impose a theocracy. We're saying this is the ultimate reality. Truth is what comports with reality. And the truth is Jesus Christ is on the throne. He is ruling in the midst of his world. As Pastor John meant, this is God's world. He said that just a few moments ago. We tell rulers, this is God's world. He has made the moral law which God expects you to enforce. And we may disagree on whether or not magistrates should enforce the first table of the law or the second table. Christians can disagree on that, but none of us can disagree on the fact that Christ is the ruler. He is the leader. He is the one to whom men owe their ultimate allegiance. Peter and John are taking the role of New Testament prophets. When Jonah spoke to the Ninevites and they repented, he proclaimed repentance in the name of Yahweh, not Ashur, not their God. He simply ignored Ashur as if he did not even exist. When Daniel appeals to Nebuchadnezzar, he doesn't mention Bel or Marduk. He appeals to him in the name of the true and living God, Yahweh. And he pleads with Nebuchadnezzar to break off your sins and rule righteously because you are violating the moral law of the living God. And hopefully, Daniel's saying it will be a prolonging of your kingdom. Those are the appeals then that we make to those who have power over us. So that's the first appeal. Our first appeal is what we would call a theological reality. But there is another appeal. This we call historical reality. Stephen uses this appeal in chapter 7 when he recounts the history of the nation, beginning all the way back with Abraham. Ever since World War II, the church seems to be infected with this extreme form of libertarianism. And there's a baked-in egalitarianism in that. Let me give you some examples here which has affected the church. Two presidents of organizations within a major denomination, which I will not name, not too long ago advocated that Christians, under the guise of religious freedom, should support the erection of a mosque in a city in the Northeast, even if it violates the local city ordinances. That Christians, because we should support religious freedom, we should advocate for the right of those people to build a mosque. And I say to you, the people who wrote the Constitution would never have seen that as an expression of religious freedom. To them, religious freedom meant you had the freedom to be a Baptist or an Anglican or a Presbyterian or a Congregationalist, or you could be an atheist, but there were going to be limitations on how you could participate in society. No one in 1787 or in 1868, when the 14th Amendment was ratified, no one would have believed that someone would use that to legitimize same-sex marriage. They had no conception of that, either in the 18th century or the 19th century. And yet, in Obergefell versus Hodge, that was the guise that was used. It was equal protection clause based on the 14th Amendment. Now, we can debate whether the U.S. was ever a Christian nation or whether it was ever intended to be. We can have those debates. They are profitable. But I don't think we can debate the fact that the United States has a Christian heritage. Not necessarily a Christian nation, but has a Christian heritage. That is, the man who wrote the Constitution, they were not religious pluralists. They did not believe that all cultures were equal or all religions were equal. Never would they have been individual libertines. They would never have agreed that there could be a homosexual parade down Main Street. Would never have entered into their minds under the idea of individual freedom. Let me give you some examples here. The governing documents of the majority of the 13 colonies, that is their constitutions, had prohibitions against blasphemy. You could go to jail, you could be fined, you could go to jail, sometimes both, for blaspheming the name of Christ. The majority of the 13 colonies had laws mandating observance of the Lord's Day, of Sunday. They restricted commerce, they restricted work, they even restricted travel. There was no compulsion to go to the public worship of God, but they facilitated it so that you could. And then all 13 of the colonies had laws, I should say all, the majority of them had laws demanding a profession of the Christian faith and a life consistent with that before you could be or you could hold public office. Now, these are the 55 men who came to the Constitutional Convention. This was the worldview that they brought with them to that convention. Were they all genuine believers? Well, of course not. But also, it's not historically accurate to say that they were majority secularists or they were deists, as is often said about Benjamin Franklin. And yet Benjamin Franklin, 1 month into the Constitutional Convention, when tensions were high and divisions were deep, called for prayer. And he said these words, "I have lived long, sir. The longer I live, the more I am convinced that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid?" Now, those aren't the words of a committed deist. It might be the words of a man who is vacillating between listening to George Whitefield and hearing the gospel and then struggling with his own sins, his own rebellions. I realize no one who's read Franklin's autobiography will ever believe he was an evangelical Christian in the sense of the word that we believe. But when George Whitefield came preaching the gospel there in the colonies and he was raising money for an orphanage in Savannah, not only did Benjamin Franklin give to the orphanage, he used his influence to encourage others to do the same, knowing this was a Christian orphanage where Christ's name would be exalted. So I say again, these men that came to the Constitutional Convention were men who were bathed in a Christian world, and yes, there was the Enlightenment influence as well. I'm not denying that. And even James Madison, the father of the Constitution, was schooled by John Witherspoon. John Witherspoon, signer of the Declaration of Independence, a Presbyterian preacher, professor, and the president of what became Princeton University. So you have Madison trained by Witherspoon, and Witherspoon was very familiar with the book by Samuel Rutherford written in 1644 called Lex Rex. Lex Rex says, the law is king. The king is not the ultimate ruler. The people are not the ultimate ruler. The law under the administration of Jesus Christ is king over all people. And of course, those other men, other four men, Roger Sherman from Connecticut. Roger Sherman is the man who insisted in the Declaration of Independence that Thomas Jefferson put in there with a firm reliance upon the dependence of divine sovereignty. Right there toward the end. He was raised in a congregational home. Robert Livingston from New York was raised in a Dutch Calvinist home. And of course, there's Thomas Jefferson. What can we say about him? He reminds me of Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist from our day, who has written a number of books, one of them being The God Delusion. Dawkins recently came out and said, I'm a cultural Christian, and Great Britain is a Christian country. Can you imagine an atheist saying such a thing? Not only that, he said, Christianity, I'd rather live in a Christian country because at least it has a moral component to it. So I think I see Thomas Jefferson and Richard Dawkins in many ways. A great scholar, but a man conflicted himself. So these are the five men who wrote the Declaration of Independence. And even they brought a Christian worldview with them. John Adams, of course, I'm about 85% certain he was an evangelical believer. His son, John Quincy Adams, the sixth president of the United States, some 30 years after the Declaration of Independence, wrote these words, the highest glory of the American Revolution was this, that it connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government and the principles of Christianity. 30 years after the Declaration of Independence. There's a lot more we could say about this. But here's what's important. When those colonials left the Constitutional Convention and went back to their states, their colonies, none of them thought it necessary to change their constitutions. They believed that what they believed in practice was still consistent with what they had advocated in the Constitution. Of course, later generations have distanced themselves to know that. But what we must grant is that the founding documents, whether the Declaration of Independence or the Articles of Confederation or the Constitution, came about from men who were bathed in a Christian worldview. Yes, they were affected by Rousseau and Locke and Hume and Mill, these men of the Enlightenment. But those men were affected by Samuel Rutherford, who wrote years before. And that was the worldview that they were bathed in as well. We might say of the Constitution, it doesn't have a Christian theology, but it has a Christian anthropology. That is, they understood the nature of man. That's why we have three divisions of government, three branches, so that no person can accumulate power to himself and no branch can as well. They had this idea that men were made in the image of God, therefore they were capable of much virtue and good government and right reason. But at the same time, men are fallen. And so they can be venal, and they can be perverse, and they can be engaged in perverse forms of government and abuse power. Therefore, we need to create a government which takes into consideration, as George Washington said, man as we find him, man as we know him to be, a sinner in need of the grace of God. So our appeal, then, to magistrates is rooted, first of all, in the moral structure of the Most High God, the Creator of the world, the Lord of the universe, sitting at His right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ, Yahweh, ruling over His creation. It is the moral law of God, mediated through the person and work of Christ, that we can appeal to our magistrates that they need to uphold and defend. And then we can buttress that appeal on the history of our nation. All nations cannot claim our heritage, but since we can, we should. But that heritage has a claim on us as well. To whom much is given, much is required. Because of what the Vice President said just recently, that this is a Christian nation, and of course the usual suspects became enraged at his words. Because of that, if someone asks you, are you a Christian nationalist? This is what I respond when I'm asked that. I have been asked that. Well, you ask me if I'm a Christian nationalist. Well, first of all, I'm a nationalist. I believe that God ordained nations. Nations can rejoice, the Bible says. Nations are to repent. Nations are to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Nations can believe the gospel. We are to take the gospel to the nations, the Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations. In Revelation, nations are going to walk in the light and the glory of God. Yes, I am a nationalist. Furthermore, I am a Christian. I want my nation to be ruled by men who obey the Scriptures, by men who honor the Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't own the term Christian nationalist because of all the baggage associated with that term. But it is okay to say I am a Christian and I'm a nationalist. I'm not a tribalist and I'm not an internationalist. I'm a nationalist. God foreordained nations for our good. And Christ's rule is redemptive in that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Whosoever will let him take of the water of life freely. Yes, there's a redemptive rule. Christ redeems the humble. But there's also a retributive rule. Even now, Christ is crushing his enemies. And the ultimate enemy, the Bible says, which will be defeated is death. Exodus 15, verse 3 says, the Lord, Yahweh, is a man of war. Psalm 2, Psalm 110, 1 Corinthians 15, passages, the passage refers to it numerous times. Christ is ruling and reigning over this world. It is his world. We need to impress upon our leaders that that fact is true. I've got two more points and I'm not going to finish them. So let me just go to the second one. They had an unfailing dependence on the sovereignty of God and God's providential rule in human affairs. Very quickly, they acknowledged God through Christ as creator and sustainer of all things. Not a molecule could move in God's world apart from God. Peter has gained this great insight into the Scriptures ever since his days with Christ. Now the Spirit has indwelled him and given him this understanding of the sovereignty of God and the free agency of man, that there is no dissonance between these two. He believes in both of them. He holds them accountable for their evil, but says, you did evil. God meant that for good, that he could save many people alive, exactly as Joseph told his brothers. Then they request prayer for boldness. They have been bold. They have been faithful. But they realize, as the Apostle Paul did as well, asking people for boldness for him, even the Apostle Paul, late in his ministry, still asked the church to pray for him to have boldness. And then thirdly, there is an unstinting regard, an unselfish regard, for the welfare of fellow believers. The church is growing at a phenomenal rate. Leaders are angry. Other people in the city are angry. The first people who are going to suffer are the Christians on the lowest socioeconomic level. They're the ones who may lose their jobs. They're the ones who might lose their apartments. They're the ones who might be living with family, and they become a follower of Christ, and the family says, out you go. So the church makes provision for this. Imagine a widow whose only support was her children, disowned by her family, and now she has to seek the support of believers. So from the start, the church looked after its own. Not by external compulsion, not by communism, but by just Christian compassion. People sold goods that they didn't have to have. They sold some of their stuff. They brought that to the apostles and they distributed it to those who had need. And the Apostle Paul builds on this and said, outside of your church vision, have a vision of other churches. Minister to them as well. And then the church extends its vision and says, look at the opportunity. We can have an evangelism if we do charitable works among unbelievers. So, we need to close, but each of those points could have a message of its own. Let me just say this, skipping over these notes. The church had an upward look. They lived their lives coram deo before the face of God. They were firmly grounded in God's meticulous providence for and in behalf of his people, and not just over his people, but over kings. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turns it whithersoever he will. They had a right outward look. They proclaimed the gracious, humble Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the crushing, righteous judge of those who would not repent. And of course, they had the right inward look. They did not believe they were lone ranger Christians. And those who love God's people. That's a given. Those who love God want to be with God's people. That's a given. And minister to God's people. So I think there's much we could learn from this church, from these men in our day. There's lots of evil all around us at all times. But let us not despise the day of small things. What God is doing in the midst of that. We have a president who said, this is a Christian nation. Whether he did that as a grandstanding gesture, whatever his motive was, Paul said, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. Christ's name is proclaimed. There was an upsurge online of people looking up that term, Christian nation, Christian nationalism. And I read just the other day that they sold 18 million Bibles last year in the United States. That is a record for the last 20 years. So yes, there's much opposition, but we are encouraged that we can be servants of the Lord in this generation. In Acts chapter 13, there is the phrase, David served his generation. We want to serve our generation. I think every Christian wants to be able to come to the end of his life and say, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. We can pray that for one another. We all want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. How do we do that? Well, like these believers, we serve our generation. We have come to this generation in God's timing, according to God's good purposes. God help us to do that. Would you pray? Most gracious Father, we're thankful for the work you have given us to do. Even in the difficulty of the present circumstances of our nation, some say with confidence that we are in the last days, whether they are right or not. May we say that we have been born, we have been raised up, we have brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. We want to be faithful, showing forth the praises of the Lord who has brought us out of darkness into the marvelous light of Christ. Brother Joseph said, as we look forward to the new year, may we recommit ourselves to those things that we need to do to be faithful. May we pray for one another. We don't have to know each other's personal needs. We can pray for every believer that that you would strengthen them with might by your Spirit in the inner man. Every one of us needs that prayer. All of us should be praying that for one another and for believers across the world. Certainly we pray that there is one among us this morning who doesn't know our Christ, who's never bowed the knee to the gracious, redeeming, saving, reconciling work of Christ. This would be the day that soul would come to Him and say,